chapter 8, the whole chapter. If you'd stand with me, we'll read your living and holy word. But God remembered Noah and all the beast and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened up the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings in the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for remembering Noah and all the beast, all the cattle that was on the ark. Thank you for your mercy and your grace that saved a remnant to proclaim your message of the gospel to a fallen world. Because of a rebellious, disobedient people, you demonstrated your wrath by destroying all of life on the face of this planet, except for Noah and his family, and you selected beast and cattle. God, thank you for the incomprehensible privilege of allowing your church to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Help us, God, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to display our love for you, to faithfully fulfill this mission, and for love of one another in the corporate body. So now we ask that you would use Pastor Chris in a powerful way to preach this passage, to grow us and convict us in exercising the fruit of the Spirit in all of our lives. Amen. You may be seated.
There's a song, a worship song by a fellow named Chris Tomlin that you may know. It's entitled, Is He Worthy? You may have heard of it. It's kind of a song built around a question and response format. And I've selected some of the lines from the song, not all of them. You can go and listen to it later. But here's the first line, and I'll illustrate what the song is doing with the first line. We're not going to sing it, but and then I want you to answer these questions as well that I ask. So the first line I picked is this. This is in the song. Do you feel the world is broken? And the answer is in the song, we do. And I imagine that you probably would answer the same thing. Here's the next question. Now it's your time to respond. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. There you go. We do. Do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Good job. You had to switch a little bit there. Good job. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? And even for ourselves, I think we would all answer no. No. I select those lyrics and I take you there this morning. And you really should. Go look up the song, Is He Worthy by Chris Tomlin. You'll enjoy it. You'll be blessed. But these lyrics that are in the song kind of prep the song. It doesn't end on a dour note. I think you probably know that. But these lyrics illustrate a fundamental restlessness and search for rest, for wholeness in humanity and in creation. That's why we answer the way we do in those lines. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Well, why do we answer that way? Well, because we recognize the world is broken, it is not whole. And more than that, if we're honest, we recognize we are broken and we are not whole. And we are not at rest. The world isn't at rest, and we are not at rest. But our text this morning points the way in God's provision of rest for humanity and for creation. And so the big idea, the call for us this morning as we come to this text is this idea, trust in Yahweh to bring rest and restoration for all creation. Trust in Yahweh to bring rest and restoration for all creation. Let me bring you up to speed on where we're at in Genesis. At the beginning of chapter 6, we encounter the sons of God, whom I believe are angelic beings, but they have relations with human women, and they produce offspring, and it corrupts. It corrupts the world. And more than that particular type of corruption, there is, at the end of chapter 6, this declaration that everyone's thoughts are only evil all the time, every day. That is what humanity has succumbed to, total depravity lived out on a day-to-day basis. And God says at the end of chapter 6, well, in response says, I'm going to wipe out everything. I'm going to blot it out. I regret that I've made them. I'm going to blot it out. And that ends kind of hopeless, or it feels like it, except for verse 8 in chapter 6, which says, but Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of God. And then that leads us right into the flood narrative with Noah. And as we look, the last time we were in Genesis, Noah is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God, which is significant because that idea of walking with God, seen originally in Genesis 3:8, the idea of God walking with Adam in the garden sanctuary he created, but then even after the fall with one of Noah's ancestors, Enoch, walking with God. It speaks to an intimate relationship with God. So Noah has that relationship. He has it by grace. And then he lives it out in righteousness, practical righteousness. And the way that's displayed in the flood narrative is God speaks. You'll notice Noah never speaks, ever. He's never spoken to this point in the narrative. He never speaks, but God speaks, and God speaks, and Noah listens, and he obeys. There's this refrain that we saw the last time we were in Genesis that God did according to all that, or Noah did according to all that God had said. So God tells him to build the ark, he builds it. God tells him to go into the ark, he does so. And then God sends the flood as he promised. And what we saw with the flood, we've got the waters of the deep breaking forth from below. We've got the windows from the heavens opening from above. And that's reminiscent of Genesis 1 because what God is doing in the flood is a decreation. He is bringing things back to the way that Genesis 1, 2 look like. Dark water over everything, except for the fact that in telling Noah to build this ark, it's conceptualized as a box. It's the to-go box for the world. It's the to-go box for the cosmos, in a sense. God is a sort of temple. The temple is a sort of a microcosm of the cosmos, and the ark and the tabernacle and the temple are the only structures in the Old Testament that are given such detail in their description. God puts the animals and Noah that he's chosen, this righteous man, into the ark. He shuts the door on the old world. The old world is being destroyed. The door is closing. And where did things end up at the end of chapter 7 where we left off? I'll start in verse 17, just to remind you of where things were as we left off. Chapter 7, verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed, which I mentioned last time, that this word for prevailed is like a warrior prevailing. Right, so the waters are like this warrior waters that are prevailing over everything. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the low point in the narrative. The way the narrative is structured, it's actually very... You can see this easier in the original, but it's kind of like a descent. You can kind of see this. Even though the waters are rising, everything is flooded. It's sort of like a descent to the lowest point. Well, what's going to happen today in our text is there's going to be a sort of ascent from this lowest point. Now, the structure, kind of if you imagine a V, like I just described, a descent and then an ascent, then this is a structure in the Bible of what we call a chiasm. You don't need to remember that word. But what you need to know is that the focal point is at the center, the turning point, which is what we're about to see in verse 1 in our text today. Verse 1 starts a section from verses 1 through 14 in our text this morning describing the restoration of the land, the restoration of the land. Look at verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, I think you probably know that this is not God forgetting something and then it's like, oh yeah, Noah, got to get back to him. That's not this kind of remembrance. This sort of remembrance, and this is used often in the Hebrew Bible, it's the idea of God calling someone to mind, or a people to mind, to either uphold promises that he's made with them or to rescue them in some way. So God is not forgotten and then he's like, oh yeah, I just remembered. No, this is God intentionally calling these people to mind. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 18, when God begins to give instructions to Noah, he makes this promise to Noah as he's saying, hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to flood the world. But he says this in 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you. I will cause my covenant to stand with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And it wasn't only his family that got to go into the ark, it was the animals, because the covenant that God is causing to stand with Noah is the Adamic covenant. I believe that to be the case. And so God's wrapped everything up into the box, but Noah isn't rescued yet. Yes, he's alive. The animals are alive on the to-go box, but they're not rescued yet, are they? They've been rescued so far, but everything is back to Genesis 1:2. Everything's covered in water. The land is covered. Remember with the centerpiece in Genesis 1 of the land and God creating the land? Well, now the land is covered. The waters prevail over the land to a great depth. Everything is decreated. And it looks like, where's the Adamic covenant? Where's the promise that God made for mankind to rule over the land and over its animals? Well, this is the basis for God. God's promise is the basis for him remembering Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. And it's a turning point in the narrative. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth. Now that should remind you also of Genesis 1, because if you were to go back to Genesis 1:2, it would talk about how the Spirit of God is hovering like a bird over the waters. It's the same word used here that's translated wind in the ESV. It's the word spirit. God causes the Spirit to go across the earth or to go across the land. I think maybe it actually might be a better way to translate it, spirit here. There's kind of a double entendre, right? Spirit, wind. But God is, God in creation, the Spirit was there hovering over the waters to be there and to energize God's creative activity. Well, everything's decreated right now in the floodwaters, so how does it restart? How does it restart? Well, in this case, God restarts everything. He diminishes the waters, as we will see, through his Spirit, through his action over the world. So God makes the wind or the spirit pass over the land and the waters subsided, meaning the rain stopped. The floodwaters, and then we see next in verse 2, the fountains of the deep, the stuff from below, and the windows of the heavens, the stuff from above, they're closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. So the water that's destroyed everything, that's kind of brought things back to a sort of unordered state, those are now closed through God's wind spirit. And then what happens? Verse 3, and the waters receded from the earth continually. The idea is kind of more gradually. They're just gradually receding bit by bit from their maximum levels, 15 cubits above the highest mountains. Now they're receding bit by bit. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Now, that you'll notice in the chapter 7 and in chapter 8, there's some time references that are explicit. Let me help you with the chronology a little bit, because it'll just kind of set the stage for how we're thinking about it. This is what the text is doing. If you go back to 7:11, chapter 7, verses 11, it's the 600th year of Noah, and whatever year that is, it's month 2 and day 17, the water starts. So the fountains of the deep, the waters from above, the windows of the heavens, that's when it starts. The flood goes 40 days and 40 nights. The waters start for 40 days and 40 nights. So let's count up the months. So 40 days later would put you month 3, almost month 4 in the reckoning. Then it talks about how the waters prevail over the earth in 724 and now in 83 for 150 days. This is inclusive of the 40 days. So like part of the 150 days is the 40 days. Otherwise the numbers don't add up. So you take the 40 and add an additional 110. Now you're at mid-month 7. Okay, so 5 months since the waters began to now where the narrative is. On the container ship with all these animals, eating and rocking and whatever else. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. So now we're at the end of that kind of mid-month 7, and it'll say that, verse 4, and in the 7th month, so we're in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Okay, first thing to notice, in Genesis 8, there are three uses of a related word for rest. That word for rest uses a Hebrew root from which Noah's name is built. So you remember, Noah's name is, you could kind of roughly translate it, Mr. Rest. Noah's Mr. Rest. Remember Lamech's prophecy back in 529. Well, now in Genesis 8, the same root that Noah's name is built off of is used three times in kind of a crescendo of action. Here's the first use. The ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So the ark, you know, obviously the waters are 15 feet deep. The water probably, the ark has some sort of draft, right? It sinks into the water a bit. But this is mid-month 7 of this whole ordeal that the ark lands. It makes landfall. That doesn't mean you can see anything. That doesn't even mean you can see what land you made landfall on. It just means that the ark, the waters have receded enough that the ark can come to rest on a landfall. Now, let's talk about the mountains of Ararat for a second. Notice mountains, not mountain. Mountains of Ararat. I have a slide up there for you to kind of visualize it. Maybe? There it is, yay. Okay, so I don't know if you can see that, but there's the Mediterranean Sea off to the left there, that body of water. It's highlighting Kurdistan and Armenia. And Ararat is a region. Moses is writing to the Israelites, and the way the Israelites would have understood the region he's referring, it's a region, kind of in modern day, without the areas that are highlighted on that map, to the north and to a little bit to the east of Mesopotamia, that sort of area, okay? So parts of it would be in Turkey today, that sort of a thing. Near this area called Lake Van. So right around there is modern-day Mount Ararat, okay? And a lot of people have looked on Mount Ararat to see, hey, can we find the ark and all of that? You got to realize that what is being said here is not a specific mountain, it's mountains. Now, obviously, the ark did come to rest on some mountain or some land somewhere. But what you also have to realize is that this area has been geologically active over the last while. So I don't think you're going to find the ark on Mount Ararat. But it was somewhere in that area, okay, that the ark made landfall. Evidently, it is on the highest point in the area at the time. It could be gentler than it is today because of the geologic activity. But the ark landed somewhere in this region in the 7th month, but it's not until the 10th month, as you will see, that they see other mountains. So this is like the highest point kind of in the area. So the ark comes to rest, and that's significant. God is going to bring rest. And the very first stage is just the ark coming to rest as the waters are subsiding, as a new creation is dawning on the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the waters continue to abate until the 10th month. So it stops, it comes to rest, and then it's 3 months or 2 and change months later that's just sitting there. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So imagine you're on the ark. Apparently there's like peepholes or some window. It talks about a window later. They're able to kind of see out a little bit. But they make landfall, but they don't see anything. Everything's still covered by water. 2 and change months later, now they see mountains, tops of mountains for the first time. Why is that significant? Well, the water is coming down and the land, remember the significance in Genesis of the land is beginning to be seen. Genesis 1 focused on the appearance of the land. Even in day 3, it talks about the waters being gathered to one place so that dry land appeared. Well, that is happening again, more slowly this time, but it is a beginning return to day 3 conditions. We can see the tops of the mountains now. Verse 6, at the end of 40 days, 40 days from what? Well, I think he's measuring now from the first day of the 10th month, because that was the last temporal landmark. And so 40 days after that. So now where are we? We are mid-month 11. We're well into month 11. We're well into month 11. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It, the raven, went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, pay very close attention to the language here. So Noah sends out this raven. A raven is an unclean bird, by the way. It is a carnivorous bird. It is a scavenger bird. So they would have just understood that. Remember, Noah takes on 7 pairs of clean birds, like a dove. A dove is a clean bird. He's going to talk about a dove here in a minute. But he only takes 1 pair of unclean birds, so evidently he's only got he's got 2 ravens, 1 male and 1 female, and he sends one of them out. Now, notice the language, it, the raven, went to and fro. The idea is it went out from the ark, and it returned to the ark. That's what this means, to and fro. It's not just like it's hovering over the waters out there indefinitely. The idea is it's going out from the ark, the raven's going out from the ark, and it's returning to the ark. Well, how long is it doing that? It's doing that, the raven's doing it, until the waters were dried up from the earth. Now, this word here that's used for dried up is used again, and it's not used again until 8:14. 8:14 is the marker when all of the waters are dried up. So it's not like the raven was this bad idea that Noah had. It's like, well, let's see. Let me try the raven. Let's see if it works. Oh, it just went to and fro, and then it died and plopped into the water. We're not going to do that again, or something like that. No, actually, the raven is intentionally used as a long-range test for when the waters completely dry up. So the raven is going in, out of the ark and back into the ark until the waters dry up as a whole. And I think that's the function of the raven, is the raven is Noah's long-term test for figuring out when is it dried out completely. Now, let's think about that, and we'll compare and contrast it with the dove here in a second. But why would he send out a raven for a long-term test for the waters being dried out? Because it's carnivorous. It eats stuff like insects that come up from the ground and whatnot. Couldn't eat seeds and whatnot, too. It normally roosts in a tree. So there's got to be enough of a habitat for this raven, which is more connected with the land, which would signal it being things being dried out. And they're like, well, what about the dove? Isn't the dove supposed to do that? Well, let's look at the dove. Then, so just keep in mind, the raven's going in and out constantly. Whether he's doing it every 7 days like he's doing with the dove or not. He's just sending it out, and it comes back and forth, back and forth. So what's he doing with the dove? Verse 8, then he sent forth a dove. Okay, let's talk about a dove. A dove is a clean bird, so he's got 7 male doves and 7 female doves, so he sends out a dove. The other thing you need to know about doves, if you look in the Bible about where they usually live, they're often associated with rocky crags, so like higher up. And they're not carnivorous, they eat seeds. So what is Noah doing? The dove is Noah's short-term test for the drying out of the earth. And that's actually what the language here indicates. Then he sent forth a dove from him, to see if the waters have subsided. Now, the word there for subsided is the idea that they've lightened, that the waters have lightened from upon the earth. So he's not talking about complete dryness like with the raven. He's talking about like, hey, has it dried out a bit? Has it dried out a bit? And so that's his goal with the dove, to see if the waters had lightened from upon the face of the ground. But what happens? Verse 9, but the dove found no place to set her feet. Now, here's our second use of the word for rest. You can't see it in English, but it's the dove found no resting place for the sole of her feet. So the ark has come to rest. The dove is looking for a place to rest, but it doesn't initially find it, but it will. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him into the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now, notice how much description is for Noah taking this dove back. It spends a lot of language to say that the dove is coming back into the ark, isn't it? Why is that? Well, it's like the visual equivalent for us is like the camera is focused on this moment, kind of the soft, melancholy music is playing and takes the dove back. Why? Because it's disappointing. He's seeing the tops of the mountains. Yeah, maybe there's a rest, maybe there's enough now for a resting place for the dove. Maybe things are drying out enough, but it's not so. There's anticipation in the text as Noah looks for a resting place. He looks for the land to come back. Verse 10, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the arks. Now, keep in mind, the raven is still going out and in all this time. The raven's still going out and in because the raven's testing when is everything going to dry out completely. But in the meantime, we got this dove who's kind of going out and in. Waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So here's something the dove can eat from. Olive trees grow fairly quickly. They recover fairly quickly. So now we've got evidence of an olive tree plant, and at least it's an olive leaf, whether there's an olive on it or not, enough of evidence that things are drying out. So notice what Noah says. Noah knew that the waters had subsided. They had lightened. The waters had lightened from upon the earth. Then he waited another 7 days. So now we're like at the very end of month 11, maybe even into month 12 in our reckoning. He waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove. And she did not return to him anymore. Which implies what? She found a craggy place kind of higher up in the hills. Things have dried out enough up in the upper hills to where she can have a habitat to live. So the waters have lightened. They haven't dried out, but they have lightened. The raven's still flying, going out and in, out and in. But at least we see progress. We see, again, we think about the uses of the word for rest, resting place for the ark, now a resting place for the dove. Things are getting better. Things are gradually, the land is gradually coming up out of the waters of decreation. And then we see the next timestamp, verse 13, in the 601st year. So remember, floodwaters come in Noah's 600th year. So he had a birthday. In 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month. So now probably another month has passed since the dove didn't return again. It's the first of the new year. First of a new year, first of a new creation that is happening. And what happens? The waters were dried up from off the earth. So first year, first month, waters are dried up to an extent, could still be boggy. In fact, it evidently is, because we'll see another indication of drying here in a minute. We're dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. So he had a window, but evidently there's some sort of bigger covering that he takes off and he's able to see more. And he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. But then we get another marker, verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day, or really the 17th day of the month, there's some discrepancy about which date is used between the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Hebrew version. Hebrew version says the second month on the 17th day, the earth had dried up. This is basically a year to the day of when the flood started. But notice what it says here in verse 14. So in the first day, the first month, there's enough dryness. Maybe it's still boggy out there or whatever. But here in verse 14 is where we say it's dried up. It's all dried out. How did he know that? Well, evidently, this is the point where the raven doesn't come back, because he said the raven was going to and from the ark until the earth dried up, which uses the exact same verb here in verse 14. So evidently the raven doesn't come back. It's a year to the day when the flood started, and the raven doesn't come back anymore. There's enough of a habitat out there that things are dried out. Now, what do we see in all of this? What's the point? The point, at least up to this point in the narrative, is God has restored the land. Just like in Genesis 1, where there's this focus on the land, we see in up to this point in the narrative, the land has been restored. Why is the land significant? Well, the land is significant because that's the environment for man and animals, the animals that man is to rule over. That's the environment for them. That's the focus in all the floodwaters. They wipe out people, yes, but they also are cleansing the land. Another thing you kind of notice in all of this is all the timestamps. Those aren't normal in Hebrew narrative. We've got a ton of timestamps in all of this. Think of those timestamps from Noah's perspective. Okay, so month two in his 600th year, 17th day, he goes on, shuts the door shut. God shuts the door behind him. The waters start coming. And then they're on that box, he and his family, for a year. And you got to imagine, right? Like, he's eager because he's sending out the dove. He's sending out the raven. He's trying to figure out, when is this thing going to be dried out so we can get off this thing, right? But he's also patient. It speaks to patience, doesn't it? Because even when it says in verse 13 that things have dried out, you might kind of imagine that Noah's like, okay, can we go out now? But he waits. He waits, and we're going to see in the next section why he waits. But he waits until a full year has passed before anything happens. What do we learn from this for us? A couple things. When we think about the hope that we have for the future and for salvation, it is much like Noah's. We are hoping and looking forward to a restored and renewed creation. If you think back to that song that we started with, we hear the world groaning. We see the creation groaning. We know it needs to be restored. We know that the problems in creation are due to humanity's sin. So we are longing for a restoration of creation. Paul picks this up in Romans 8, if you want to turn there briefly. Paul says, in the midst of talking about the great realities of salvation that has been purchased by Christ, he reflects on creation, and he ties it with our longing to salvation, our final salvation that we will have. Romans 8, starting in verse 18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We're kind of like on the ark right now in redemptive history. We're not saved fully yet. We've been rescued, but we're awaiting a final salvation that will result not only in our adoption as children of God, but also, significantly, the restoration of creation. Peter says something similar in 2 Peter 3, a section where he ties in with the floods explicitly. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3, I'll just read verses 11 through 13. He talks about the destruction, the coming destruction of the world through fire. And he says, the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be fire. There's going to be dissolution of the current way the created order looks, whether that's a restoration in the same way that Noah's flood happened or whether it's a complete destruction and recreation. But he says this in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What's the final picture of that? Revelation 21. The final snapshot of the new heavens and the new earth. After waiting patiently, after God's people have waited patiently for the restoration of the world and themselves and all of God's promises, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John, in his vision, he sees this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, mark that, especially with what we've been looking at in Genesis in the flood, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the final rest. We see a measure of rest in our passage, but it's not the final rest, as we will come to see even in the coming verses in Genesis. But what do we learn from Noah, even as he's waiting on the ark? He's waiting patiently. He's waiting for, as we will see in the next section, God's word to send him out, but he's waiting patiently for God's salvation, God's rest that he is bringing. But we see not only the restoration of the land, that's what really 8:1 through 14 are all about, but here's the culmination of the rest theme in this passage in verses 15 through 22. We see rest from God's judgment. Rest from God's judgment. Look at verse 15, Genesis 8. We've got all these markers. The earth is dried out. In fact, it seems like from verse 13, well, why didn't he go out? Well, here's the reason. Verse 15, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Why was Noah waiting when in 8:13 it says it was dried out? Noah was waiting for God's word. That's how the passages flowed up until this point. God speaks, Noah responds. God did not tell Noah to go off the ark yet until this point, and so Noah waits. He waits for God's word to authorize him to go out of the ark. And then God speaks. Noah has waited patiently for God's word, and God finally says, go out. Go out from the ark. You and your wife and your sons wives with you. But not just you. bring with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Why? That they may swarm, and the they there, I believe, includes the humanity, but it's also the animals, and humanity, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on it. Now, fruitful and multiply brings us back to Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1, when God creates the animals, he tells them to swarm, to be fruitful and multiply. And then he tells, day six, then he tells mankind, you be fruitful and multiply. And then he gives them a commission. You're going to rule over the land and you're going to rule over the animals. So what is God doing? He is effectively recommissioning them. And we'll see more of this in chapter 9. He is recommissioning Noah and his sons, fulfill the Adamic covenant. Fulfill the Adamic mandate to rule as I commissioned you to do. It's authorized. Go out from the ark. You're released from that. Go out, swarm, multiply in the land. Why do they need to multiply in the land? Because the display of the creation and the display of especially humanity swarming over the earth, it's the multiplication of God's image. Because humanity as a whole is God's image. And they need to go out, spread out, conquer creation, rule over creation in a stewardship way, ultimately for God's glory. So that's God's speech. But then something very interesting happens. Look at verse 18. Well, first we see Noah's pattern, verse 18 and 19. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that has moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So this is the same pattern that we've seen in chapter 7. Noah hears God's word and he obeys God's word. Noah hears God's word and he obeys God's word. So Noah continues to display his righteousness, his blamelessness, by listening to God's word, waiting for God's word, and then acting on God's word. And then what's very interesting is what happens in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, God just said, go ahead and go out of the ark. He said nothing about building an altar. So that's kind of interesting. Is Noah doing something he wasn't authorized to do? No, I don't think so. Because remember what God told Noah when he says, bring the animals into the ark. He specifically said, make sure you bring 7 pairs of clean animals. All clean animals, clean birds, bring them in. Why is that? Well, it's not because they ate clean food at this point, because God doesn't authorize them to do that until Genesis 9. It's for this moment. God is implicitly saying, take these clean animals along so that you can offer a sacrifice. And what kind of sacrifice? There are different kinds of sacrifices. Not all sacrifices were the same thing in the Old Testament. What kind of sacrifice is Noah offering? Well, it's one that the Israelites in the desert with the Levitical priesthood and with the tabernacle, it's one that they would have understood. It's what's known as an ascension offering. Your translation might say a burnt offering, which is fine. The idea is with an ascension offering, it's kind of like the pinnacle offering. The idea is that you bring an animal to the altar and you turn it into smoke. Why would you turn it into smoke? You burn up the whole thing. Everything gets burned up. Why? Because all of that then ascends. The imagery is that the offering is ascending to heaven and to God. Leviticus 1 talks about ascension offerings, and it talks about how they bring atonement. What is atonement? Atonement recognizes that humanity is fallen. Humanity is sinful. We know that from this passage. We know that from Genesis 6, where God says the intention of everyone's mind and thought is only evil continually. Mankind is at rebellion with God. How do we get back to the garden? How do we get back with God? The answer is atonement, and the answer for atonement is sacrifice. What caused the flood? Humanity's sin. Humanity has now been reduced to 8 people. And the very thing that Noah does, getting out of this temple-like structure called the ark, is he builds an altar and he offers a sacrifice of ascension. Why? Because he recognizes, and God will affirm this here shortly, there's still sin in his heart and in his family's heart. there's still sin in the world. And as the whole of humanity is coming out of this ark, what do they most need? They need atonement. Here's the dual side of atonement offerings, ascension offerings, though. The burning, these whole burnt offerings, they also signal total dedication. The whole sacrifice gets consumed. So not only do these sacrifices bring atonement, but they also signal on the part of the worshiper total dedication. Noah is functioning as a priest, saying, "You designed humanity to be kings and priests. We are sinners. We can only approach you through sacrifice, but we are dedicated to you. We are, by your grace, seeking to be the kings and priests and the humanity that you designed us to be." He builds an altar. He offers from every kind of clean bird, every kind of animal, clean animal. So this is a lot. This is a big offering, especially when you consider all the animals in the world that are alive at that point are in the ark. This is a significantly costly sacrifice. And notice how God responds. It's kind of a reverse. Normally, God speaks, and then Noah listens. Now, Noah has done something first, sort of, even though God prepared for it. But now God responds. Notice in verse 21. "And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma." Now, mark the word pleasing, because that's the third use of our word for rest. You could translate it this way: the restful aroma. "When Yahweh smelled the restful aroma," which is a phrase that gets used in Leviticus to speak of God is pleased, God is appeased. Things are atoned for. There is peace. "And when Yahweh smelled the restful aroma," this is the culmination, the last use of the root for rest. This is the culminating rest that the passage speaks about. "And when Yahweh smelled the restful aroma, Yahweh said in his heart." So God is not speaking to anyone else at this point. He's speaking to himself. We've seen God do this before in Genesis. He does it in Genesis 1 before he creates man. He talks to himself. We understand from later revelation that that's inter-Trinitarian dialogue, but we see the same sort of thing here. "Yahweh smelled the restful aroma. Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man." Pause. If God is saying that he's never again going to curse the ground because of man, that implies that the ground is currently not cursed. Go back to Genesis 3. After the fall, or when God gives his judgment, he gives specifically to the man, to Adam. In verse 17, he says this in Genesis 3. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, if you look at the whole Genesis 2 and 3 narrative, what sprouted out of the ground before was fruit trees so that they could eat from the fruit trees. But God is saying after the judgment, because you misused the fruit tree, now the ground's not going to sprout fruit trees for you. It's going to sprout thorns and thistles. So you're going to have to go out and work the ground to eat your food until you die. Fast forward to Genesis 5. The birth of Noah. Let's start in verse 28, chapter 5. We were here a few weeks ago. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And the way the structure works in Hebrew is it's talking about, where does the painful toil come from? Well, it comes from out of the ground. And Lamech is saying, and prophetically, I think, that Noah, Mr. Rest, is going to bring us relief from our toil. Well, when does that happen? in 8:21. Because God says, I'm not going to curse the ground again, which means the ground is no longer cursed. You're like, what? I've grown up thinking that the ground is cursed. Now, don't mishear me. There are absolutely still implications for sin, living in a sin-cursed world, making things difficult, making work hard. I absolutely believe that. But here's the thing. If you look closely at what the narrative is saying, it's saying that before, the ground wouldn't sprout anything like a fruit tree, like it used to. But what does God do? God cleanses the world. He gives it a bath. He cleanses the ground. It's significant, and we're going to see this in a couple weeks. What is the very thing, first thing that Noah does after he gets out of the ark and after the covenants are made? He plants a vineyard. He plants fruit-bearing things, like a return to Eden. But why is God saying this right now? Notice he is saying it in response to sacrifice. Yes, the flood cleansed things, but Noah is giving sacrifice, and God is, it's a restful aroma to God. Because of Noah's sacrifice, by faith, the ground is no longer cursed. And notice God supports this. Why is God not going to curse again the ground? Because of man. That's what he did in Genesis 3:17 and following. Why is he not going to do it again? Notice this. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sin didn't go away because of the flood. Now, the flood came in response to sin, but sin did not go away. And so why is God saying, yeah, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to curse it again. Because he knows, because sin is sticking around, he knows he'd have to do a flood every few years or so because of human sin. And it's like, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Because I know humans have sin from their birth. Now, that should be both encouraging and disturbing. It's encouraging because the ground is no longer cursed, so Lamech's prophecy about Noah has come to pass, and we are beneficiaries of that. All of us in this room are beneficiaries of that. But it should also be disturbing that this global, massive act of judgment where God blotted out everyone except eight people, sin still exists. And that is the fundamental problem that still exists outside of the flood. And continues. Now notice what God also says. He says, I'm never going to curse the ground again because of man, because he's a sinner from his youth. Also notice what he says, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is saying there's going to be stability. I'm not going to strike everything again like I did. There's going to be stability in the created order while the earth remains. Note the caveat, while the earth remains, everything's going to be stable. So what do we see in all of this? The theme of rest. There is rest of a measure, of a sort, in the created order. There's a rest in the ground, but there's still a fundamental restlessness because of human sin. King Jesus is the only one who has and who can bring rest from our own wickedness and God's judgment. Go to Matthew 11. Your fundamental problem, my fundamental problem, is that we are sinners from our youth. We inherited that from our father Adam. We cannot solve it. We cannot work it out. We cannot wash ourselves clean. But Jesus says this, the God-man, the perfectly righteous one, absolutely blameless, without sin, Matthew 11, 28, Jesus calls, commands people this way. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The flood did not solve human corruption, but Jesus Christ did. He's the perfectly righteous one. He died in behalf of his people, carrying the eternal weight of wrath. He was blotted out, so to speak, to use language of the flood. He was drowned. He was destroyed. He was bore the eternal weight of wrath that his people deserved in their place. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He passed through a baptism of God's judgment and came out on the other side, so that his people could have rest. We look in John 3, the Spirit is the one who causes a regenerative work, a new creation work in people's hearts. And the first cry of that work is faith, faith in Jesus Christ, swearing allegiance to Jesus as King, taking Jesus, King Jesus' yoke upon yourself, saying, I live for King Jesus. My life is about King Jesus, because he offered the ultimate ascension offering. Go to Hebrews 9. Speaking of the work of Jesus, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Compare this with Noah's sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, but not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ Jesus has given rest, but only for those who repent and place their faith in him. For those who do not repent and who do not place their faith in him, there is no rest forever. Revelation 14, 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying it with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, which is just, you know, one way of describing that would be a human ruler's human way of thinking. Anyone goes the way the world goes and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and on its name, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The restlessness that everyone feels is either remedied in Christ or never remedied apart from Christ. What does that move us to? It moves us, first, if you are in Christ, to gratefulness. That we are at rest with God. God is pleased with us through the blood of Christ, through his work on our behalf, through the rest that Christ has purchased for us. That ought to bring us great joy as Christians. If you have not surrendered, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, you are restless and you will continue to be restless for all eternity unless you depend and look to Christ in repentance and faith, swearing allegiance to him as King. Now, here's the thing. All of us partake in a measure of Noah's rest every day. Everyone in this room receives God's common grace, stability in the seasons, fruit trees, cherries, pears, eating, living, breathing. That's God's common grace to you because you are Noah's offspring. Even if you don't walk with God, even if you don't have the faith of Noah, you receive God's grace, but you mock God's grace if you don't walk with him. Only Christians get to partake of these common graces, enjoying them as they were meant to be enjoyed in relationship with God. How do you enjoy them rightly? God's grace through Christ. through Christ and through Christ alone. And so if you are not in Christ, I would call you, I would beg you, repent and trust Christ, because he commands you. He wants you to come to him to find rest. And for those of us who know Christ and are rejoicing in his salvation, we must proclaim every day, in all the ways that God gives us opportunity to do, to proclaim God's rest to those around us. One final thing as we close. How do we live as Christians? As Jason preached, I think it fits in perfectly with what we've been seeing in Genesis, what he preached last week. How did Jason kind of talked about James 2, and you can proclaim you have a faith. You can say you're a Christian. You can say that, yeah, I believe in God, but it doesn't mean anything. It's no better than the faith of demons unless there is something that matches that, unless there's a life lived, actions lived that match that. And we see that in the life of Noah. Noah walked with God. He was called a righteous man, not because he was inherently righteous. He was still a sinner. We see that in Genesis 9. But he walked faithfully with God. How does he live? He lived by God's word. God spoke, Noah obeyed. God didn't speak, Noah waited. That's how we live under the reign of King Jesus. We don't presume on God's word, but we wait for God's word of authorization. Noah waited for God's word to act. He didn't presume to intuit things according to his own mind or perspective. There are many today that say, well, you know, you can go out and you can look at the stars and yeah, you can worship God rightly. No, you cannot intuit your way to God. We are absolutely, utterly dependent on God's word. Nor, as Christians, can we intuit our way to worshiping God. We can't say, well, I'd like to go worship God this way, and I'd like to worship God this way. I'd like to think about God like this. I'd like to think about God like this. No. God's word is the word that we respond to, both for saying, don't do that, but also for authorization, do that. As we walk with God like Noah, we must guard against acting from our own reasoning or feelings or desires without reference to God's word. How we worship, how the church is to function, how we're to function as a Christian. We live under the yoke of God, under the yoke of Christ, the one who brings us rest. Trust in Yahweh to bring rest and restoration for all creation. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have given us rest. Lord, we know we're not fully home. We know that the rest isn't total and complete as it will be that day. New heavens and a new earth, free from sin. The flood didn't rid the world of sin. We still live in it, but we long for that day when we're free from our internal sin and when the world is freed from all sin. Only because of what you have done, Lord Jesus, in dying for your people and being righteous in their place, purchasing rest. Help us to be a people as we live under that rest, to listen to your word, to be governed, dominated, controlled by your word, so that like Noah, we listen and obey, and we also wait to listen so that you might authorize us. Lord, grow us in what that looks like in our individual lives and as a church. Help us to proclaim this life-giving, rest-giving gospel, to proclaim your judgment and the salvation that you have purchased. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, stand with me for a benediction from number 6, the Aaronic blessing. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Church, you are sent.